Well, good morning and welcome. This is week two of a series on the church and the challenge of homosexuality. And I know that's a bit unusual for a Sunday school class, but last week we laid out the rationale for why we're doing this. And that is because of the great cultural moment in which we are currently facing challenges to our faith and pressure to conform. And so today's lesson, and then really for the next about five more lessons after this, we're just going to be talking about what does the Bible teach about this issue. And the reason I want to spend so much time on just looking at the biblical teaching before we actually get toward the end of the series get to more practical questions like how do we handle this situation, and so forth. I want to focus a whole lot on what the Bible teaches because, as I mentioned last week, because of the times in which we live, we are going to be required, I believe, to suffer for our stance on biblical truth. And if you're going to suffer for something, you have to be sure that you're suffering for the right thing. If you are not clear on what the Bible teaches, and as I mentioned last week, it's been challenged, it's been reinterpreted. It's right now there's just a whole lot of confusion about whether the Bible really is clear on this issue, and I want to argue it's abundantly clear. Good morning. Welcome. Okay. I just want to argue that it is abundantly clear so that when the time comes for us to suffer, as it's already beginning to happen, we will be able to stand firm and say, I'm going to go through this because I know what God has said. And I know that God's word is true and that I cannot go wrong if I'm obeying what God has said. So that's the purpose of taking so much time. And really this morning we're only going to look at some general interpretive principles. We're really not going to look into specific texts all that much this morning, but we will in the coming weeks. But we're going to look at just some broader interpretive issues today. And just a note on future lessons. Won't really matter much today, but on future lessons, we're going to be looking at the biblical text very closely at what it teaches, and that means we're going to be addressing some subjects that we just don't normally talk about in public. And so I'm going to be very delicate. I'm not going to use crude language or anything like that, but the goal is to understand what the Bible teaches, and where God has said something, I don't want us to ignore what He has said because of a fear of trying to be too polite, for example. So just keep that in mind as we move forward starting next week. But as we begin this morning, I'd like just to pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we come before You today to pray that You give us clarity and understanding what Your Word teaches and the faith and the courage to obey. Help us as we navigate the challenges of our culture. Help us to uphold the truth of Your Word and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and to honor You in our understanding, our teaching on human sexuality. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a radio personality who dispenses advice to people who call into her radio show. Now, I found something on the internet about her that I don't know if it actually happened, but it really fits my lesson, so I'm going to say it. It may be an urban legend, so I just want to let you know that. So I'm just putting it this way. Allegedly, she once said on a radio program that as an observant Orthodox Jew, homosexuality is an abomination according to Leviticus 18:22. I'll just read that verse quickly. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So she argued it cannot be condoned under any circumstance. The following is an open letter to Dr. Laura penned by an East Coast resident which was posted on the internet, allegedly again. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the other specific laws and how to follow them. When I burn a bull on the altar of a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? A friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10, it is a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20? Or is there some wiggle room here? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? I know from Leviticus 11:6 through 8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, copper, polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them? Leviticus 24:10 to 16. Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? Leviticus 20:14. I know you have studied these things extensively, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. I hope that you detected the sarcasm in the letter. But isn't that an important point for us to raise as we talk about what the Bible teaches? Because if we go to Leviticus 18:22 and we quote it and we say end of debate, we are exposing ourselves to this argument. And the argument is, well, Leviticus says all kinds of things, as do other laws in the Pentateuch, that we do not obey today. Therefore, why do we pick and choose the ones that we think are timeless and ignore the rest of them? Are we being inconsistent here? Have we just picked out the ones that align with our presuppositions and our own position in this culture war and then say that that's eternal, that's unchanging, but everything else is not? What we need instead of just isolated cherry picking of texts is an understanding of how the whole Bible fits together, and how to decide ethical questions on the basis of what all of Scripture teaches. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. So I'm going to walk through two different ways that this has been done in the church. And the first way is going to be called what I'll call the traditional approach. The traditional approach to this question has been to divide the law, that is the law found in portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to divide that into three different categories. And those three categories are moral law, and moral law is considered to be universal and unchanging. So those are the ones that would apply to us in the same form today. And then the next category would be ceremonial law. And ceremonial laws are the ones that are tied to Israel's sacrificial system, Israel's unique status as God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And these are laws that were ceremonial in nature that point forward to the coming of Christ and are fulfilled in His coming. And then there are civil laws, the third category. So moral, ceremonial, civil. Civil laws would be laws that applied to Israel as a nation, that is, as a political entity. And so it involved things like how are certain crimes punished in that particular context. And the traditional argument has been that moral law continues today. Ceremonial law and civil law have passed away because Israel's unique status has now changed given our shift to the new covenant. Now, I think these categories are helpful, very helpful, in fact, but there are some problems with this approach as well. And I think the biggest problem is you cannot determine ahead of time what law belongs to what category, because if you try to do that, you're really being arbitrary, aren't you? If you say, Well, this law is moral, clearly, this one's ceremonial, this one's civil. On what basis are you making that determination? For an Israelite living under the covenant given at Mount Sinai, every law that God gave was a matter of moral significance. Absolutely every single one. For an Israelite to disobey any of what God had said was a profoundly moral issue. And so the moral, ceremonial, and civil distinction does not arise from the Old Testament law itself. We have to ask different kinds of questions, and we can arrive at these categories at a certain point, but we have to apply different reasoning to get there, I think. There's also another issue. Most people who hold this particular approach, the traditional tripartite division, would argue that the moral law is still in effect, but the other two have passed away. But then there are some who'd argue that both moral and civil law are still in effect, so that our nation, for example, should apply the same civil penalties as Israel was commanded to apply in its day. So there's even disagreement among those who hold this approach as to how it's to be applied. And again, the question would be, what standard then can arbitrate this disagreement? Also, I think an issue with this view, this approach, is that Paul says we have died to the law in Romans 7, 1-6, for example. In a number of other places, he makes a similar point. Now, if we have died to the law, in what sense can we say then we've really died to two parts of it but not another part? Or we've died to one part but not two? It tends to make Paul's teaching sound a bit truncated when you get to the New Testament. So as helpful as those categories are, and I do think we can appeal to them, I'm going to argue for what I call a better approach to understanding how the ethical teachings of the Old Testament still apply to us. And that would be to recognize the covenantal progression of Scripture. To recognize the covenantal progression of Scripture from the Sinai covenant to the New Covenant. What changes have happened as a result? Now, here's where I would start with this argument. I would say that God's character is the standard of all that is good, true, and beautiful. God's own holy character. And if I were to diagram it, I think I would draw the contrast in this kind of way. If you look at the traditional approach, it tends to argue that the Sinai covenant has three different categories. 1, 2, 3. And then here we are in the New Covenant era. And there's a direct line from Sinai on the moral law to us. But these other two are cut off. So that we're under Sinai in a sense, but not under all of it. But I would argue that perhaps a better way to conceive of it is to understand that God, just draw a circle to represent God. God is the one whose character represents all that is good, true, and beautiful. And He gave that in a certain kind of expression, a unique historical expression through the Sinai covenant. And then He also gives us, in a different setting, that's us again, He gives us in a different setting a similar understanding of what is right and wrong. And basically, you could think of Sinai as a certain way that God has packaged his delight in what is true, good, and beautiful for Israel, and then another way that He has packaged it for us. Now, it just so happens there's going to be some continuity between these, because God doesn't change, right? God's character remains the same. There's going to be similarities and differences, but the ultimate idea, I would argue, is that we are not technically under the Sinai covenant with Israel. We are given a different covenantal administration in the New Covenant. And so there will be some guidance and wisdom we can gain from the ethical teachings of Sinai, but we're not under that covenant. This is how I approach the issue. So I would argue, if God's character is the standard for all that is true, good, and beautiful, that the ultimate criterion of all that is ethical, all that is good, is love. Because God is love. And specifically, I mean here love for God first, and love for our neighbors. Jesus, I think, makes this point in Matthew 22:34-40. I'll just read that passage if you want to turn there. Matthew 22, it says, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" I believe, as Augustine said, I do believe that a Christian ethic appropriately is expressed in the words of Augustine: love and do as you will. Love and do as you will. Now, that could sound a bit dangerous, especially in light of the fact that if there were proponents of homosexuality here this morning, they might be cheering me on and saying, "Amen, yes, we believe the same thing. That's all we're saying, is that people should have a right to love whom they want to love." But the problem with that, of course, is that we are naturally turned away from God. Of course, the Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature, alienated from God, and that our hearts are as a result distorted. So we cannot determine what it means to love God and to love our neighbor on our own. We can't determine just by what we feel is a loving thing to do, that is truly what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. So God has given us then His law as a way of number one, restraining our sin; number two, exposing our sin, and showing us what it means truly to love Him. So I believe God has given us law in two forms. He's given us natural law, law that's written on the hearts of all people. If you turn with me to Romans 2, Romans 2, look at verse 12. Here Paul is writing about how both Jews and Gentiles will be judged on the last day for their sins. They will be accountable to God and under His wrath for their sins. Now the question might arise, well, how can Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses or the Sinai covenant, how can they rightly be judged by God? Well, Paul writes in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So Paul's point is that even Gentiles who don't have the law still instinctively do the things that the law requires in some cases, or at least have an understanding of what they're supposed to do. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he begins with this argument about natural law. And he argues that you never see, for example, if you're at a theater or something and someone stands up and then someone else slides in and takes their seat, and that person turns around and says, "Excuse me, that was my seat." You never hear the person who's sitting there say, "Well, to heck with your standard." There's always an instinctive recognition. Oh, that it was your seat. There is some kind of ethical requirement here. I am supposed to either allow you to have the seat back or give some kind of greater justification for why I'm in it. But both parties agree there's some kind of law at work there. And so Lewis says, you know, that law is written on all of our hearts. We all know it instinctively, and we all break it. So we all know what's right, and yet we all violate the standard of what is right. So God has given us law upon our hearts, but He also gave a law specifically to Israel, contained in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Sinai Covenant, or it's re-giving it in Deuteronomy. Now, this was a temporary covenant intended uniquely for Israel. Now, what was the purpose of the Sinai covenant. I think that you could list several things. I would list three in particular. What was the purpose? Number one, it regulated Israel's life in the land of promise as she was waiting for the Messiah. It regulated Israel's life in the land of promise as she awaited the coming of the Messiah. That's number one. Number two, the law actually imprisoned Israel under sin. Why would it do that? Well, first of all, just let me show that it did that. If you go to Galatians 3, look at Galatians 3, verse 15. It says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises," talking about the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, "were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law," that would be the Sinai covenant, "which came 430 years afterward, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, this is all background material to the main point I'm about to get to, but the argument Paul is making here is that God gave Abraham an inheritance by means of a divine promise. A promise that is proceeding from divine grace. Abraham did not have to do anything to inherit this promise. All he did was believe. And he received this inheritance. The law, which tells us to do something, came 430 years later. And so Paul's point is, the law does not nullify the promise. The inheritance still comes by faith in the Lord's promise. The law has not changed that one bit. So, the natural question arises in verse 19. Why then the law? Why did God even give the law if it's not going to change the promise? It was added, it says here in the ESV, because of transgressions. I think a better argument can be made for translating it. It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, God gave the law, as Paul says in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, to increase the trespass. That is, to expose us for what we are. Now think about this. If you're married, do you need someone to tell you, some law to tell you to love your wife? I hope not. If you need a law to tell you, love your wife or else this bad thing is going to happen to you. That may be true, but do you need a law to tell you that, to threaten you so that you are whipped into shape so that you'll do it? If that's how you relate to your wife, there's a problem there, isn't there? It's a problem with your heart. It's the same way in general. We do not need law to threaten us unless there's already a problem. In heaven, are we going to have any laws? Or is there going to be a sign posted in heaven, "Don't murder your neighbor"? I'm glad I saw that. I was getting ready to do it. No, we're not going to need that. Our hearts are going to be pure and holy. We're going to love as God always intended us to love. So when the law is given, it is given to those who are rebels against God as a way of exposing, even increasing, their rebellion to show us how much we need Christ. Israel becomes then, and under the Sinai covenant, a lesson for all of the nations, a vivid image of what we are in Adam. We are fundamentally sinners who need Christ. So that would be my second reason. So the first reason, it regulated Israel's life in the land awaiting the coming of the Messiah. It imprisoned her under sin to bear witness to the world of our need for Christ. And also it contained numerous types that prophesied, in a sense, of the coming Redeemer. So all the sacrificial typology for example, the priesthood, all these things were pointing us forward to Christ who was to come. Now, when Christ came, He did not come to abolish the law. That is, He did not come to scrap it and say, all that you heard before, that was just wrong, and we're going to start with something new. He did not come to do that. Nor did He come merely to restate what the law had already said. He didn't come to say, I'm not saying anything new. Everything you've heard before is all that you need to know. But He came to fulfill the law, as He says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean? It means that He came to show the goal, the direction in which the law was always pointing. He came to be the ultimate significance of the law. Just like if you were driving to Nashville and you saw a sign that said Nashville 30 miles, you would assume that that sign is telling you something about a reality that's 30 miles away. It's pointing you in a direction, right? Well, what if Nashville is not there? What if Nashville turns out to be gone when you get 30 miles away? Then the sign has been emptied of its meaning. Christ is the reality to which the sign of the law is always pointing. He fulfills it by being the true intended meaning of what that law was always pointing us to, something greater to come. And so the law is intended to point us to Him. And so therefore, in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, love has truly come into the world, not just through Christ Himself, but through all who share in His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit chiefly is love. That's why in the New Testament you'll see all kinds of commands tied to the greatest command to love one another. So, for example, Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, has done what the law was always pointing us to do, which was to love. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So I would argue that we are called to fulfill the law, but that is not by putting ourselves under it. It's by transcending it, transcending the law in Christ. And when I say transcending it, I mean moving beyond what the law could have given us. The law could not change our hearts. It could only point us in the direction. So when we fulfill the law, we're actually transcending the law in Christ by becoming new people who instinctively love God and love our neighbors. So we are not under the Sinai covenant, but we're under a new covenant that God has given us in Christ. That means that everything we receive from the law, this is still God's word for us. We still read it. We still teach it. It still has an important role for our lives and our churches. But everything we receive from it, we must receive filtered, so to speak, through Christ. All of it comes to us through Jesus Christ. So what does this look like then when you start to apply it to specific issues? Well, it means many aspects of the covenant, just like the threefold distinction argued, many aspects of the Sinai covenant were temporary measures that served their purpose and have now passed away. And therefore, if we were to put ourselves under those laws, we would actually be moving backwards in redemptive history and away from the gospel. That's why the book of Galatians was written, because Paul was arguing to Gentile believers who were putting themselves under the law by being circumcised, by obeying food laws and so forth, by basically becoming Jews. He was arguing, you have fallen away from grace. You're going backwards. In history, the fulfillment of the law has come. The reality has come. You don't need to go back now to the shadows. So there are a number of issues that we'll find, for example, from the book of Leviticus, that will not apply to us today because of what the new covenant teaches about them. But by the same token, there are going to be some aspects of the Sinai covenant that are not only reaffirmed in the new covenant, but actually intensified. ratchet it up a bit. So for example, turn with me to Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5, look at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So he's quoting here from the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So whereas the Sinai covenant tells us not to murder, Jesus says God is really after your heart. God is really after your inward disposition toward other people. Don't even be angry with someone else in a sinful manner. That is the real issue at stake here, is your heart. And so as we come to the new covenant, as we come to the revelation of God in Christ, we see that there are a number of things in the Sinai covenant that are not just carried over, but actually intensified for us. Love ultimately is the goal. The law cannot achieve that for us, but it does point us in that direction. So, how would we then determine if any given Old Testament law is expressive of God's unchanging character and therefore would apply in the same way to us today, or would even be intensified for us today? I have developed here, this would not be the only way to do it. I think there'd be other things you could take into account. But I've developed here three questions that may help us in this, that I think can be applied to any issue you find in the Sinai covenant, to help you understand how to navigate this question. The first question to ask of any issue you come across in the Sinai covenant: is it tied to creation? And if so, how? Is it tied to creation? Now, what I mean by that is there something from Genesis 1 and 2 that is reflected in this law as it's given in the Sinai covenant? If it is, it could be that God has written that into the very pattern of creation. That is something that's universally applicable because God made the world that way. Now, you've got to be careful in how you apply this, because there are some things that are tied to creation in the Sinai covenant but are tied to it in a more of a typological way. So, for example, I think the Sabbath command in the Sinai covenant, it is tied to God's pattern of creation and resting on the seventh day, but it's tied there in such a way that it's showing us, it's pointing us to a greater fulfillment to come in Christ. So that question alone, you've got to be careful at how you handle it, but I do think it's a relevant question. Is something that you're looking at tied to God's design in creation? Another question you could ask: is it tied to the story of humanity's new beginning at the time of Noah? Is it tied to the story of humanity's new beginning at the time of Noah, Genesis 9, 1 to 17? Well, why is that important? Because you've got humanity starting over. You've got God giving Noah a number of commands and also making a promise to Noah. And I think that those commands and that promise have universal applicability to us because of the unique period in which Noah existed in redemptive history as the new father of the human race. So if Adam and Eve represent the beginning of creation, Noah represents a new beginning and a new situation. How is God going to regulate things now that humanity is beginning again, but now that we're sinful? So that's in Genesis 9, 1 to 17. I think it can inform a number of things. And then number three, is the issue addressed in the new covenant? Is the issue addressed in the new covenant, the New Testament teaching from Christ and from the apostles? And so that will need to be taken into account as well. So just to give you an illustration of what this might look like in practice, I heard this illustration from Bruce Ware in seminary, and I remember him saying he thought it was a pretty bad illustration. I thought, that is the best illustration I've ever heard. I don't know why you're downing your own illustration, but he said, if you imagine you're driving from Kentucky and you cross the border from Kentucky over into Tennessee. In Kentucky, the speed limit is 70 miles per hour on the interstate. You're driving down, you cross over to Tennessee interstate. The speed limit is still 70 miles per hour. So are you under the same law? Well, yes and no. You're under the same commandment not to drive over 70, but now you're obligated to obey it because you're under new authorities, or you're under a different legal structure than you were. It's the same command, but there's a different legal structure at work. And I think that's the case as we move from Sinai to New Covenant. There are a number of things that are going to come over just as they are, or even as I said, they'll be intensified, but there's a new legal structure in play. Really, probably best not even call it a legal structure. There's a new covenantal structure, the new covenant, in which God is expressing to us His goal, His design for humanity. And so we do obey, in some cases, the same exact laws, but we don't obey them because they were put in the Sinai covenant. We obey them because they are expressive of God's eternal, unchanging character. So, as we conclude this lesson this morning, I'm going to take two test cases to show you how this would play out as we apply it. Two issues that we're pretty certain we know the biblical teaching, but I'm just going to show you how would we get to where we would understand the biblical teaching on these two issues. And then we'll go back in the coming weeks and apply this same reasoning to the issue of homosexuality. So, test case number one. Is adultery always wrong? Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, is that always wrong, or is that something that was intended for Israel under the Sinai covenant and is therefore not binding on us today? I mean, adultery is not celebrated a whole lot in our culture yet, but it is celebrated in some pop culture avenues and so forth. It's a little bit different from homosexuality. There is a victim in adultery, so that changes the equation quite a bit. People have not jumped on the adultery bandwagon yet. There's no adulterer pride parades going on yet. So it's not as big an issue in terms of our cultural understanding. But nevertheless, how would we apply the biblical reasoning? Well, Exodus 20:14 tells us you shall not commit adultery. Let's apply these three questions. Is this command somehow rooted in God's design and creation? Well, if we read in Genesis 2:24, in the account of the creation of the man and the woman, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adultery clearly transgresses the one flesh union of a husband and wife. It is tied here to the order of creation. Is it addressed in Genesis 9:1-17 with the renewal of humanity through Noah? Not specifically. Is it addressed in the new covenant? Yes, repeatedly. Just to take one example, I'll take two examples here. Jesus affirms the creation ordinance in Mark 10:5-9 when he goes back to the book of Genesis. Not just to argue against adultery, but to argue against divorce and remarriage. So Jesus clearly affirms the creation pattern. And the New Testament warns not only against adultery, where it's mentioned in a number of vice lists that are condemned, but Jesus even warns against lust in Matthew 5:27-28. So this is an example where the command is not only carried over as it is actually intensified as you move from the Old to the New Covenant. So the conclusion we would draw here is that adultery is always wrong. Just because it is mentioned in a temporary covenant, in the Sinai covenant, does not mean we can disregard that covenant's testimony to God's unchanging character and His will for us. So that's an issue, a pretty easy one, I think. Here's another pretty easy one. Is eating bacon always wrong? Well, it was wrong in Leviticus 11, 1-18. Bacon coming from a pig is an unclean animal. So is that something that's universally binding on us? Well, is there anything about it in the creation design of Genesis 1 and 2? No. Nothing mentioned about distinguishing pork from anything else there. Is this command not to eat unclean animals, is this tied to in any way to the Noahic covenant? Actually, it is mentioned in the Noahic covenant, but it's mentioned in the opposite direction. Actually, God, praise God, He gives Noah the right to eat anything, any kind of flesh. Look at Genesis 9, 3 and 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So, there is a command, a freedom given to humanity at the time of the giving of the Noahic covenant to eat any kind of flesh. And so we presumably then would see that that is not a universal command. Now, there is a distinction in the Noah story between clean and unclean animals, but that distinction is not related to dietary restrictions. It's related to what kinds of animals Noah is going to offer as a sacrifice when he gets off the ark. And so he does sacrifice clean animals to the Lord, but there's nothing mentioned in the text that would say he could not eat unclean animals. And in fact, verse 3 said he actually could. He could eat anything. So there's that testimony. But I guess the most powerful testimony comes from the New Testament, where the food laws of the Old Testament are explicitly declared to be obsolete. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then Mark notes, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And then, of course, we have that story in Acts chapter 10, 9-16, where Peter has a vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. And at first he resists because he's never defiled himself with food, and yet God tells him what God has declared clean, do not call common. And that was his way of understanding not only the food laws have changed, but ultimately that the Gentiles, who were formerly considered unclean, are now welcome into the people of God. Because that story leads right into Peter being called to go to Cornelius, a Gentile's home, to preach the gospel to him and to watch him receive the Holy Spirit as a Gentile. And so the Jew-Gentile distinction being now broken down in Christ, we see the New Testament teaching is clearly that the prohibition on unclean food served a temporary purpose to distinguish Israel from the other nations, but that purpose, having been fulfilled, is no longer in force. And everyone said amen, right? So in both cases, the law comes to us, as you can see, through Christ. Now in one case, the covenantal shift from Old Testament to New results in the commandment of not eating bacon. That becomes obsolete. But in another case, the same covenantal shift results in the commandment being intensified on adultery. It's not just a matter of external behavior anymore. It's actually a matter of the heart. Where is your heart in regard to sexual purity? That's what Jesus is really after. So now, here's how we're going to proceed for the next several lessons. We'll take 2 weeks on the Old Testament to see what it teaches about homosexuality, and then 2 weeks on the New Testament, and then one final week on the biblical teaching, looking at just a broader teaching of gender in the Bible. And then after those lessons, we'll get into more of practical issues that we're facing today. How do we navigate this particular time in our culture? But here's some questions you could ask regarding homosexuality. Is the issue tied to God's design and creation? How? Is it tied to Genesis 9, 1-17? And is it addressed in the New Covenant? And if so, how? And my thesis will be this as we look at it over the next several weeks. The Old Testament sexual ethic is rooted in God's design and creation and reaffirmed in the New Covenant. It's rooted in God's design and creation, reaffirmed in the New Covenant, indicating that the teaching of the whole Bible is that homosexual acts are sinful at all times, in all places. And so we'll demonstrate that over the next 4 weeks. And that will then inform how we should respond to what our culture is doing. How we cannot affirm the legitimacy of homosexual behavior unless we're going to do it against the clear teaching of the Bible. And that is not a place that we want to go as believers or as a church. I know that. So that's where we're going to go in the next several weeks. We have a little bit of time for questions now. Are there any questions? Yes, Jeff?
I have a real exegetical question on that. It's not intended to open up the can.
Sure.
In Leviticus, you have an explicit command against bestiality. And there's a direct punishment tied to that.
Right.
Yet the topic is never brought up in the New Covenant whatsoever. If you take the second position, the discontinuous position there, what are Christians to say? Obviously, the culture isn't having pride parades for that either
right.
at this point, but it is an exegetical question. How do you deal with that if you take a discontinuous position? And Jesus deals with the law and the prophets a few verses earlier in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, saying that not one jot or one tittle will be removed from that until all has been fulfilled.
Good question. Let me repeat the question now. I was asked to repeat the question a couple of times after last week's lesson because apparently some people were getting it on the internet. So, Beth, this is for you. The question was bestiality. Here's a test case. Bestiality is mentioned in Leviticus, both 18 and 20, and never mentioned in the New Covenant. So if we follow the way that I've argued, could that possibly lead to the legitimacy of bestiality? And as well, you mentioned not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law till all is accomplished, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. Now, on there's really two questions. So on bestiality, I'm going to argue next week that I think there are clues in the context of Leviticus 18 and 20 that what God is speaking of there has universal significance. And I'll show you that next week. So if we could just wait until next week, I'll bring that point out more explicitly. But I would also argue that even though, yes, you're right, it's not mentioned in the New Covenant, I do think there's clear implications for it in God's design and creation. As if you see Genesis 1 and 2, it was specifically all the animals were brought to Adam, but a suitable partner was not found among any of the animals. So it was only Eve, a human being, who could be a suitable one-flesh partner for him. Now the question about every jot and tittle shall not pass away until all is accomplished. I certainly would affirm that. Jesus said that. Jesus is right. Okay, if you need to write that down, give me credit for it, you can. Jesus is right. O'Kelly. But clearly Jesus wasn't saying that every jot and tittle will remain morally normative in the same way throughout history, right? Because there's clear examples where they're not. And so he actually speaks of the law being fulfilled in him. In which case I would argue what he's envisioning there is that he's not come to say that any of the law was wrong or bad or should be abolished or should be thrown out. He's saying it's all going to be brought to its ultimate significance in me and in what I'm revealing here in the New Covenant. So I don't know that has particular relevance to the question of universal normativity of the ethical teachings of the Old Testament. Good questions. Yes, Nathan?
I also think that we could have a danger if we're always looking for the Bible to expressly state do this or don't do this, but rather to follow through with, for instance, if it says that the relationship between a man and a wife represents the relationship between Christ and the church, it doesn't leave anything unsaid. It's simply saying this is what's right, focus on this. All other things are excluded. And so sometimes there are implied exclusions, not necessarily.
Right. Good point, Nate. Nate said that that there are times when the positive teaching of the Bible should inform our understanding of what is excluded, even if the exclusion is not necessarily made explicit. And that's absolutely true. We could never have laws that regulate every conceivable situation because the possibilities are endless. So we don't need a rule book to live by so much as we need God's Spirit to change us into being new kinds of people who love Him and who love others. And of course, the rules are there because we're fallen and we need them in some respects. But it's much more than don't do this, do this. It's much more of a here's who you are in Christ. Now be this person, be a new person in Christ. I think that's much more how the New Testament approaches it. Well, thank you both for your input. We're about out of time this morning, so if you have additional questions, feel free to let me know or email or something, and I'll be glad to talk through them with you. And we'll get into now the specific texts starting in the Old Testament next week. You're dismissed.